Day two. by way of managing expectations a little bit, as a teacher of writing, this is a rough draft at best. I think my primary criticism, and it's probably not the best thing to start with criticism of your own work before you stand up and present it to people, but as criticism of my own work, I think the problem here, as I reflect on having written this, is that I tried to pack a year's worth of lessons in about 20 minutes. This is a big topic. This is a big topic, and it builds directly on what I was talking about 2 weeks ago when I stood up in front of you then. forgive me if the impact of this is a little more like a piece of gravel against a windshield, just the tiniest of nicks. I literally could go for a year and just scratch the topic or scratch the surface of this topic. So, but I think it's important. I think it follows where I left off a couple of weeks ago. So we could look at this lesson as a bit of a sequel to the lesson I gave a couple of weeks ago. If you are listening online, you have the capability of stopping now and going back a couple of weeks and getting that that first lesson. However, if you are tuning in live, here we go. My last lesson, if you missed it, was about how we falsely keep score in life. It's about the lies that the world tells us, about the lies the world tells us about what is important, and about what true things God counts as righteousness instead. The core of the lesson was about my ongoing battle with depression. I need to slow down a little bit, tripping over my words. But the core of the lesson was about my battle with depression and the things that weigh on my heart and the ways that I try to counteract those things that weigh on me constantly. But the fact remains, we are always under attack by the enemy. He has many names in Scripture. He's called the devil, Satan. Sometimes he's called Lucifer or Beelzebub. Sometimes he's known only by his actions as the tempter or the thief or the accuser or, I like this one, the adversary. His origin is hinted at in Scripture, but at best it's unclear. Likely because our human minds can't fully comprehend the nature of spiritual beings. But whatever we call him, however he came about, he is our enemy, which is what I'll call him today. And he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10. And what he's coming for is you. He comes to steal you from the hand of God. He comes to kill you, literally. And he comes to destroy your promise of everlasting life. And this is what we are fighting against. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So I'm going to start by making a few observations that I've had about this spiritual war we're fighting, things that I've noticed through struggles in my own life. Now, first, I want to make something clear in that in itself, being tempted is not wrong. It happens to the best of us. Literally, it happened to the very best of us. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. I always find I pause too short here. Gotta let them have time to open up the books. Did it when I was teaching class too. I always gave them the page number and went right on. But Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Little context here. In Luke does something interesting in his writing. He gives the baptism scene of Jesus, and then he jumps straight into genealogy, which is a strange literary choice, but that's the way he rolls with it. But from a narrative standpoint, the thing that has just happened in the life of Jesus is his baptism. The baptism, the dove, the voice from the sky, Jesus is on a spiritual high right now, okay? And starting in verse 1, it says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I chose the Luke version because of this next part, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Let's be honest, it was his entire life. But this was a specific targeted attack. This was a moment that the enemy was waiting for. During this time, he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. This is what we call understatement. The devil then said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil then led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus then answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written," the enemy quotes scripture, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, all 40 days of it, he left him until an opportune time. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It's important to note there, while the enemy left him, he was not finished with him. So notice the recipe here. Jesus was at a high point, having just been baptized. The text says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. From this high point, he entered a time of temptation. The Luke account says that he was tempted for all 40 days. But this was a process. This wasn't just three individual events. By the end of the time that he was in the wilderness, Jesus was no longer at a high point. He was physically weak from his fasting. He was hungry, physically starving. And it was at these points of both high and low and everywhere else in between that the enemy tempted Christ. One thing that strikes me, though, as I read this passage, this temptation, it seems a little unique to Jesus. I don't know that I would have been tempted to jump off the top of the temple. But to Jesus, this was a challenge to his divinity. If you are the Son of God. And that's something that you need to be aware of. The enemy knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what'll work on us, and he specifically tailors our temptations to be as unique as we each are. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another you on earth. You are unique, not only in your genes, but in your experiences, in your feelings. The enemy has never tempted me to jump off the temple, and certainly not tempted me to show that I am the Messiah, but to Jesus, these were real temptations. The enemy attacked his human need with the temptation of food. He attacked his purpose on earth with the offer of all the nations of the world. And he challenged his divinity too. Some of these would tempt us, but other parts were just for Jesus. They were unique to him. Let's look at another example of temptation in Scripture. Open up to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is an interesting scene. It starts outside of earth. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. I have always found that verse to be ominous. He's got some audacity, doesn't he? Satan also came with them, and the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" That one works well with a kind of a Texas drawl. Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job, in this story, also starts out on top of things. He is a prosperous man by any metric. He has property, family, friends, righteousness. And it's at this point of prosperity that the enemy begins his attack. If you recall the story, he lost nearly everything. He lost his property. His children were killed. His health failed him. But that was just the opening move of the enemy. The real attack came later. In his despair, once he was already weak, his wife encouraged him to curse God and die. His friends spent days, weeks, trying to convince him of lies, that God was punishing him for sin, which, in truth, he had not committed. This brings me to my second observation. The enemy plays a long game. He is patient and willing to wait and develop complex situations over an extended time, and he has multiple attacks. Sometimes he tempts, but sometimes he just lies to us to get us to believe the things that are not true. And the more the enemy lies, the more he erodes the truth, and the more that we believe those lies, the further we are from the truth of Jesus Christ. Another case from Scripture that I want to look at is the temptation of Judas. I did find some symmetry here. Jesus, Job, Judas. There's great alliteration in that list. English teachers proud of that. But the Gospels don't say a whole lot about what motivated Judas to betray Jesus. Whatever his motivation, we do know that there was certainly money involved. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus, over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Matthew chapter 26, 14 through 16. But the temptation of Judas did not end there. That was part one, for sure, the temptation to betray. But after Jesus was arrested, the attack on Judas continued. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 1. Early in the morning, this is just a few hours later in the narrative, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. That's actually pretty appropriate. And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. This is almost too brief. Then he went away and hanged himself. The remorse was certainly justified. But the enemy polluted that remorse to such an extent that he tempted Judas to take his own life. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. John 10, verse 10. So this is my third observation. The enemy has no honor and will continue to attack you even when you're down, even going so far as to use your own remorse from a prior sin against you. And this gets me every time. But this is important to remember because you will fail. We all will fail. Frequently. And I'm not saying this to say that this is okay. It says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So I'm not saying that this is okay, but it is true. This is absolutely real. We are all human. We all sin. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3, verse 23. And when we do sin, when we do fall, You've got to stand up again. Judas didn't do that. I have every belief that he could have. But that's not his story. We must stand up again. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Take Peter as an example. At the Last Supper, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, and in the same time period that Judas is being tempted, Jesus tells Peter that he too will come under attack. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you, plural. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter then replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny three times that you know me. Luke chapter 22, 31 through 34. And Jesus is right about Peter's impending denial, and it happened just as he said. But the difference between Peter and Judas is that afterwards, Peter chose to stand again. He continued to serve God. And Jesus welcomed him back. Years later, Peter himself actually wrote about this topic. And likely about this specific event. This was pretty formative in his story. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, be alert, be alert, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not alone. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. So what does this mean for us today? What's the practical application here of these observations of spiritual warfare? Unfortunately, I don't have any easy answers for you. There's no one trick that works for everyone all the time. There's no TikTok answer. I mean, sure, I could give you the Jesus is the answer response, and don't get me wrong, he certainly is the answer to the suffering, pain, and attacks by the enemy. But to leave the answer there is, well, naive, and frankly, it's unproductive. But Dave, you say, doesn't the passage in Ephesians 6 tell us what to do? Okay. It does. It continues on. It says, starting in chapter 14, it says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Ephesians chapter 6, 14 through 17. And I think sometimes that this is where we stop. If I just put on the armor of God, I'll be fine. Right? The problem is that Paul is being metaphorical here, and there is no actual armor. I mean, I would love to see Indiana Jones in the breastplate of righteousness. I think that would be a good show, right? But there's no breastplate. There is righteousness. That is true. But righteousness looks different on different people. Righteousness looked different on Abraham or Moses, on Rahab or Elijah, on Daniel or Ruth, on Ezekiel or Hosea. So, simply put, yes, Jesus is the answer, but how that answer looks in your life is as unique as each of us. Just as the attacks of the enemy are unique to you, the remedies, the antidotes of the Spirit are unique to you also. I can give some practical suggestions, though. First, you need to know yourself. Be honest with yourself. You need to spend time in thought and in prayer to know yourself well. What are your weaknesses? What are your strengths? What assets do you have to help you in your spiritual war? What are your liabilities? How do you learn these things? Well, the last time I spoke, I talked about metacognition, the act of thinking about the way we think. And for me, this comes through prayer. When I open my heart and mind to God, that's when I see myself most clearly. But when I'm under attack from the enemy, prayer particularly is really hard. But like I said in another lesson several months ago, when you find you can't pray, pray like Jesus taught us. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. Repeat this over and over. And when you find that there is one part that catches you, one part that speaks more to you, dwell on that area. Maybe you're having trouble forgiving the debts of others. Maybe you're having trouble accepting the will of God. Maybe you're anxious about your daily bread. But pray. Pray to know yourself. Second, you got to know your enemy. Know that he does not fight fair. Know that he lies and he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. John 10:10. Know that he is cunning. He is prepared to attack. Know that he is patient and willing to wear you down over time. Know that he will build upon his successes and use your own remorse against you. and know that the primary thing that he wants to do is to distract you from the love and grace and mercy of God. But finally, you need to know the God you serve. Spend time in his word. Each reading is unique and powerful. And if you don't know where you can start, a very wise man once taught me. When I was in college, I had the privilege of studying under Jim Mankin. Fantastic man. And he pointed out to me that many months have 31 days in them, and there are 31 chapters to the book of Proverbs. Math works out. Read one a day. The interesting phenomenon that he pointed out that happened to him, that incidentally happens to me all the time too, is that the Proverbs are so vast in their variety. I mean, they talk about everything. Never once have I read through a chapter and had every verse speak to me, but never once have I read through it and not have something jump off the page that I didn't notice before. Today is May 11th, I know this, because tomorrow is my 48th birthday. Today, under Jim's recommendation, you would simply read Proverbs chapter 11 and see what speaks to you that day. Tomorrow, Proverbs chapter 12, and so on. Every time I read it, the me of that day catches something different. I'm spoken to in different ways each time, because the me of today is different than the me of yesterday and is different still from the me of tomorrow. Different experiences, right? We're never the same person twice. But if you don't know where to start, there's a recommendation. You can go pretty much anywhere in the book and open up and start reading and see what speaks to you that day. But you know your God in one way, by knowing his words. We have the gift of having these printed for us. Any way you do it, though, know your God and know that he is active in your life. And know that nothing, nothing can take you from his love. Romans chapter 8. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including the enemy, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35 through 39. No attack from the enemy, no success on his part, no failure on ours, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Psalms chapter 20, verses 6 through 8. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. That's you. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some, and David knew this well, the warrior poet, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. The Lord is here waiting, and the church is here to help. If you need help learning to stand, or learning to stand once again after you have fallen, we're here for you. He is here for you. Come now.